We turn again this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text this evening is going to be verses 13 through 18. We'll read once more the chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And now our text. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in Thessalonica, as states the theme of our sermon series, was a waiting and a watchful church. Her life was in Christ Jesus, and she was waiting and watchful for her great bridegroom, believing that Jesus would come again to take them unto himself. The apostle had been instructing them as to how that waiting and watchfulness comes to expression in the sanctified life of honest Christianity. But in the words of the text that we consider this evening, the apostle changed the subject and began calling attention to the fulfillment of the Christian's hope. He addressed that subject, having heard that some of God's people in Thessalonica were struggling concerning that hope. And the cause of that struggle was death. Death which struck close to home. Death which casts into sorrow and puts hope to the test. The church in Thessalonica was indeed a waiting and watchful church. They longed for the return of their Savior. They were waiting, and they were doing so with the expectation that Christ was soon to return on the clouds of heaven to take them unto himself. But then some died. Their expectation was shaken. To correct their mistaken understanding, that ignorance which robs us of comfort, the apostle would teach them the proper perspective. He did so in a way that called attention to beautiful doctrinal truths, but pastorally, to comfort the children of God that they in turn might comfort one another. So we consider the text this evening under the theme, A Christian's Perspective of Death. We notice, first of all, what death is. Secondly, our hope in death. And finally, the reason for that hope. The apostle speaks of death here from a particular point of view. We understand elsewhere in Scripture, Romans 6, verse 23 summarizes it, that death is the wages of sin. From that point of view, death is the same for everyone. It's an enemy. Though for the Christian, it's referred to as the last enemy and one conquered by Christ. But there's nothing pretty about death. Nothing easy. It's difficult for the one whose life is ending, whether that come as in a moment or through the process of the body breaking down and the major organs gradually ceasing to function. It isn't true that somehow death is easier for a Christian. Our bodies are no different from those who aren't Christian. Our sinful natures are the same too. So while we receive the grace to receive the way of God's leading through death in a manner that's foreign to an unbeliever, that isn't going to take away the misery, the suffering, and in the gradual process of dying, the soul struggle and the various temptations that Satan will cast at us, set before our minds, and the tension between a longing for these earthly relationships and the unknown yet sure promises of God. Death is painful also for the surviving loved ones who see that earthly tie being severed. Those relationships that we've invested so much time in, so much love, and in which sometimes we've suffered so many trials together, are taken away. The death of one close to us will flood our minds with all sorts of memories, many joyful, but some very painful, which Satan might use to stir within us bitterness in our souls. Our own failures in those relationships might come to mind. Things that perhaps should have been said can no longer be said. There's no more opportunity to say, I'm sorry. No more opportunity to say, I love you. Sometimes we even have to stand before death, recognizing that the person taken from us has passed from death unto death, not having life in Christ. All our longing for the salvation of that person receives the final stamp of God's no. And the trial before which we stand is one of whether or not we submit to God alone being sovereign. He owes none of us the salvation we enjoy. The fact that he has saved us is a truth so amazing, so humbling, we stand speechless before him. We're given reason to reflect upon the place that he has given us and the great calling to teach our children and our generations the magnitude of the riches of the gospel, the riches of our salvation. After all, death reminds us that our time is limited, our opportunities numbered. We can spend our lives seeking self and establishing our own little treasuries, but death slaps down castles as if they're made with dominoes. We keep nothing more than the clothes that cover our nakedness when they close that casket. Death, no, there's nothing pretty about it. But the apostle here, in addressing the church in Thessalonica, reminds us that there is a perspective of death that must be uniquely ours as Christians. In speaking of the death of believers, the death of certain members in the recently established congregation in Thessalonica who had shown themselves Christians, he speaks of those who are, and I translate literally now, falling asleep. Falling asleep. That is, in the normal unfolding of time, God takes one child of God after another in death. Some die having lived a long life. Some die while still in what we would consider the strength of youth. Some die suddenly, others taken through a lengthy process. And let's not forget, in Thessalonica, there were also cases of persecution, some of which may well have resulted in death. So in this young congregation, they were already bearing the trial of having one after another taken from them through death. But the apostle, in speaking of their deaths, uses a figurative term which speaks of sleep. That isn't a euphemism. That isn't a term used to cover up the stark reality and sorrow of death. It wasn't the apostle's practice to attempt to obscure difficult truths behind beautiful picture language. After all, in verse 14, Paul reminds us that Jesus died. And in verse 16, he speaks of the dead in Christ. So it isn't that he's afraid to use the term death or dying. When he speaks of death in terms of sleep, therefore, he is expressing a certain reality about those who die in the Lord. And that reality is not to be found in outward appearance. Again, you can't distinguish a child of God from an unbeliever by looking at them in the casket. That's why Paul, in the previous section, emphasized the truth that we are to distinguish ourselves now by how we live, living honestly to what we confess as Christians, in holiness to the Lord. We're not going to distinguish ourselves in the casket. We're not seen as holy in the casket. So when the apostle speaks of death in terms of sleep, he's describing something about death that goes beyond the outward appearance. What he sets forth in that figure is something very important, not only for the saints in Thessalonica, but for us. Let's remember that the saints in Thessalonica were very new Christians. How many of us, being well established in the faith, don't have all kinds of questions about death, but about what happens after death? What happens immediately after we die? What will heaven be like? Will I know family members, friends in heaven. We can ask all kinds of questions, can't we? And those questions, when they're not just a matter of curiosity, they're important to us because we raise those questions when we stand before death, especially the death of a family member. And if you, who are well established in the faith, have such questions, don't you think that a Christian who's a new Christian would have those same questions and more? We're not told specifically what those questions were in the church in Thessalonica, but their questions came from a little different perspective, too. These were people who had just been saved from idolatry and all the associated superstitions of idolatry. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had been taught, in other words, that Christ is coming. They had been taught, as we learn in the next chapter, that the day of the Lord would come unannounced. In addition, they were waiting earnestly for that return of their Lord Jesus. They were waiting and watching because they knew that with the Lord's return would come their deliverance to heavenly glory and joy, deliverance also from their earthly turmoils and tribulations. Not only did they long for that, but they expected that the Lord was going to return soon. You remember in the early part of chapter 3, the apostle reminded them of the reason that he had sent Timothy to them, namely to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So their questions concerning death were related to their expectations of Christ's return. And when they saw some of their fellow members dying before Christ's return, they wondered what's going to happen to them. It wasn't that they didn't believe in heaven for those who died. Paul had spoken to them about the fact that when Christ will return, he would do so with all his saints. That's the last verse of chapter 3. But given the fact that those who had died would miss this great event of Christ's return, what would that mean for them? Would those still alive at the return of the Lord see their own bodies glorified, while the dead would only rise as some disembodied spirits, maybe like angels? Would those who died before Christ's return be relegated to some lesser place in heaven than those who are still alive when Christ returns? And to these distressed Christians, oppressed with the questions of the death of their loved ones, Paul gave a pastoral answer, teaching them what we find elsewhere in the Bible, namely, that death for the believer is like sleep. So the apostle unfolds the Christian perspective that gives us hope in death. To speak of the Christian's death in terms of sleep is to speak of the hope that is ours. In what way is that true? Well, this isn't the only place in the Bible where death is spoken of in this way. One of the things that we learn in comparing those passages in the Bible is that sleep is always used to refer to the death of a Christian. Another is that it's always used with reference to the body. Seventh-day Adventists and others believe in soul sleep. They believe that upon death, we enter body and soul into a state of sleep to await the final resurrection. But the Bible doesn't apply the sleep of death to the soul. Jesus promised the penitent malefactor who was crucified alongside him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Though that man's body was going to be laid broken in the grave, that man would immediately enjoy the fellowship of his Savior in paradise. One of the most amazing uses of this term sleep with reference to death is found in Acts chapter 7 with reference to the death of Stephen. Stephen, you remember, was brutally murdered in mob violence, stoned to death for his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. If there is any occasion where a more stark description would have been more appropriate, you would expect to read in Acts 7, verse 60, "He died." But we read there, "He fell asleep." But in the verse that immediately precedes that, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was convicted with the assurance of faith that Jesus would immediately receive his spirit into heaven. He saw Jesus standing there waiting for him. That Stephen fell asleep refers to the fact that his body entered that clinical state of death. Now, sleep, you recognize, is something very beautiful and precious, a gift of God to us. Sleep is a necessary time of refreshment for the body. Sleep, therefore, is not an end. It's a means. It serves us by removing the cares and trials of our earthly sojourn and providing restoration and the strength of renewal to face the dawn of a new day. So death serves us who are one with Christ. Paul is speaking of brothers and sisters who die in the Lord. Death isn't described as sleep for the unbelieving. Those caught in the superstitions of idolatrous religions might have a priest wave some incense over them and chant prayers on their behalf. And those prayers might even include Christian language. "Lord, have mercy." They might also be prayers that are thoroughly unbiblical and deny Christ the glory, asking holy martyrs to pray unto God for us, that he will grant remission of our sins, or that God will receive us through the intercessions of Mary, the Mother of God. Others given over to the superstitions of idolatry might have a Buddhist monk do the same. Wave incense and chant some prayers. The fact is, to portray it as if the deceased is praying for mercy is to present the deceased in the same way that the Bible portrays the unbelieving rich man in Luke 16, pleading for mercy from the torments of hell. It's too late. It's too late. When we have loved ones who die, having rejected the word of the gospel, we grieve. Because death isn't sleep. for those who are not in Christ. It's the passing of death unto death. And we grieve for those who die that death. We grieve because we know that death is sleep only for those who are in Christ Jesus and who may look forward then to that dawning of the new day. But we also recognize that but for the grace of God, there we would be. You see, people of God, it's only when we live in the Lord we also die in the Lord. It's in belonging to Jesus Christ, relying on His mercies, upon His intercession, laying hold of His word, that we see death in a new light, the light of the hope of a new day. Yes, death is sleep for the body, for the one who's in the Lord Jesus, peaceful sleep, because Christ has set before us not dreaded torments, but the fellowship of His love and the dawn of everlasting life. Do you believe that? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul writes. How important it is that we recognize the wonder of these riches of our salvation, the beauty of the place God has given us in His family as brothers and sisters in Christ. And boys and girls, don't you forget what a blessing God has given you when you have Christian parents who teach you these things, and whom you know have this victory over death. Parents, teach your children these things. Bring to them this gospel. Our hope in death is in Jesus, who died and rose again as the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. Our hope is in Jesus, who died and rose again. And He died and rose again, not alone. He died and rose again as the head of His people. Jesus didn't simply fall asleep. I want you to understand this. He died. The eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself our human nature, also took upon Himself the guilt of our human nature. And for the punishment of that guilt, He died. He suffered the death that you and I deserved. He suffered the infinite torments of separation from God. That's death. That's death that makes us shrink in horror. But He suffered that death, representing legally all whom the Father had given Him, including you and me who believe. And He did so in a way that you and I could never suffer it. He bore that punishment in perfect obedience to His heavenly Father, and therefore He satisfied God's justice for all for whom He died. So He rose again. He arose the victor over death and the grave. He arose bearing the testimony of God Himself that Jesus paid the price and has justified us who are His. And He arose the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. We have the promise of the resurrection of the dead. We have the assurance that not only shall our bodies rise from the dead, but that our souls, that is, we ourselves, are immediately taken up to Christ our head, because that elect body given him by God from eternity is forever inseparable with him. But our bodies too will be resurrected. And so the apostle writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Death is sleep for us. Death is our servant to lead us to that new day. And for that reason, Paul says, I don't want you to grieve in hopelessness, that you will grieve is to be expected. Grief is an expression of love for the one from whom you've been separated, or for those whom you love who themselves are grieving. Nothing wrong with shedding tears in the face of death. In fact, there might well be something wrong if you don't. But there's a proper way of grieving. We may sorrow, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our loved ones who die in Jesus, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Those who are without Christ have no hope. There is no comfort of a promised reunion, no sleep to the dawning of a new day. Those who are without Christ, those who have rejected his word, will experience the torments of everlasting separation from God, from family, from friends. Separation which includes the everlasting experience of the torments of God's wrath, justly deserved. But for us, we face death as the sleep that refreshes us for the great reunion that is to take place. So the reason for the hope that is ours in a Christian perspective of death is that the work of salvation, which Christ accomplished at Calvary, is a work that he will bring to perfect completion. Death must be seen as the vanquished foe, the defeated enemy that it is. And that will occur at Christ's return. Remember, the saints in Thessalonica were waiting and watching for the return of their Savior. How they longed for that coming of their bridegroom. And living in the consciousness of so great salvation that he had given them, and from the bondage that is clearly pictured by the inescapable jaws of death itself, they had laid hold of the promise that their Savior was coming to receive them unto himself. They longed for that. Maybe the difficulties that they had to face, even the persecution, contributed to that longing. But they longed for that because they loved Jesus. Is it true of you? They loved him. They longed to see him face to face. That's why they were so troubled at the deaths of those who had been taken before the expected return of the bridegroom. They had a mistaken notion that to miss out on Christ's return was to miss out on perhaps the greatest blessing of salvation. Their understanding was darkened by their lack of knowledge. So Paul pastorally corrects them. not only by speaking of death as sleep, but by telling them that those who sleep in Jesus will miss out on nothing when the Lord returns in the clouds of his glorious coming. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word means go before or precede, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In Christ's return, that victory over death shall be seen in all its glory. A type of this glorious event of the final resurrection was given the church when Jesus himself arose from the dead. You remember that when Jesus paid the price for us on Calvary and finished the sacrifice that he alone could offer, there were three things that took place, three events that God used to mark the wonder of Christ's accomplishment. The first was the veil of the temple tore in two from the top to the bottom, to indicate that Christ himself had fulfilled that which the Old Testament priests couldn't. He had obtained for his church access into the very presence of God himself, into covenant fellowship with the Holy One. Second thing that followed, there was a great earthquake. Again, pointing to the accomplishment of Christ in redeeming the creation, which itself also awaits that final shaking in which all shall be made new. But there was a third event that took place. Boys and girls, you remember what that was? The graves of many saints were open. And then we read Matthew 7, verse 52. We read that many bodies of the saints arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The resurrection of Christ was accompanied by the resurrection of the bodies of many saints, a testimony of what's going to happen when our victorious Savior returns for us in the glory of his resurrection body. If you want to talk about a rapture, this is the only place in the Bible, along with Matthew 24, verses 31 and following, that speaks of it. And if you're going to use the term rapture, you are certainly going to be using it in a different way, a much different sense, from which in ignorance has been embraced in much of the church world today by dispensationalists and premillennialists. The Bible does not speak of a secret rapture of Christians by which they will escape the coming tribulation and the day of Antichrist. Such an interpretation of Scripture is not only delusional, it's dangerous, because it would leave Christians unprepared for the tribulation and the sorrows that they must face. Repeatedly in Scripture, the people of God are warned that they shall be partakers of tribulation. The apostle in this text does not speak of a rapture prior to tribulation. He speaks to those who were suffering tribulation, who were not looking for an escape from their trials, but who were grieving the deaths of their brothers and sisters in Christ. For their comfort, the apostle unfolds the glorious return of our Lord and Savior and how those who have died shall be partakers of that great event. This return of Christ, let's not forget, is his return for judgment. So it's from a different perspective now that we're looking at the final separation of the human race. Christ shall return to gather his church unto himself, that his entire church. So the apostle writes of the triumphant return of our exalted Lord Jesus. In that return, in which every eye shall see him, we read in Matthew 24, verse 30, and Revelation 1, verse 7, and we read in Matthew 24, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice, as confirmed in our text, he shall gather his elect. This is the final separation that shall take place. But it's a separation that establishes Christ's victory over death. That's our joy when we view our deaths as Christians. We sleep in Jesus, assured of the victory and of the resurrection that is ours in him. A glorious reunion is soon to take place. A glorious reunion in which the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here is death's final victory for those who fall asleep in Jesus. Here is the victory for any who are alive and remain at the day of Christ's return. The church, purchased with his precious blood, shall be gathered together in one. Even in Christ, not one shall be absent. Every person's body shall no longer be asleep, but shall have been glorified to be able to live in the joy of our Lord forever. We can say very little about what heaven is like. The glory of heaven lies exponentially beyond our earthly human experience. That's why the Bible can only speak of it in picture language. Language of the most beautiful characterizations, but language that we realize is telling us only one thing. The magnitude of that glory, heaven's glory, is inconceivable to us. But one thing the Bible tells us about heaven that tells us all that we need to know, and that's before us in this text. There shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus is everything. Is that true for you? Do you stand in such a relationship of love to our Lord Jesus that you long to see him face to face? so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the promise for us who are in Christ Jesus. The brokenness that we sometimes experience now, the feelings of being separated from God because of the sinfulness that mars us, the sorrows of death, shall all be removed forever. Heaven shall be continual fellowship with our Redeemer. Do you live with him now? Do you love him now? Again, that can be seen. Those who love him walk with him now in the light of his word, seeking to do his will. Think then of doing that unhindered by the sinfulness of our nature. Abiding in the fellowship of his love forevermore. And comfort one another with these words. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the hope that is ours in our Lord Jesus. For we belong to him. In his death and resurrection, and for his return, therefore, we long. Amen.